From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, we'd love to have you. The number's 833-288-EWTN. It's a free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. 833-288-3986. If you're outside of North America, we've got a number for you. That is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles is producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Thursday from the Archdiocese of New York, Father Gerald Murray, how are you?
Doing great. Thank you, Jack.
I must say, Father, you have gone to greater lengths than most to avoid meeting me by dashing off to upstate New York for an alleged funeral just to get out of my visit last week with you.
Well, I'm sorry I missed you, but you know, the priest is always on call.
So. That's exactly right. Got an email here from John, and as a canon lawyer, this is right in your wheelhouse. How does the annulment process work, and if the process is approved, what does that imply?
Okay, so the annulment process is a canonical, juridical process, meaning it's... A petition is made to the court, the tribunal, the judge will accept it, and the petition states that the person who is, the plaintiff, is seeking to have a declaration made that their marriage was null for some reason. And then that reason is alleged in the complaint, and the judge will say, well, I think this case has some merit to hear. He's not making judgment on whether it's the contentions made are true or not, but they're worth exploring. And the trial then is conducted, evidence is gathered, arguments are presented. There's somebody called the defender of the bond, who is a person who works at a tribunal, and he reviews both the defense of the validity of the marriage and the allegations against it, and he'll make a recommendation to the judge. The judge or the panel of judges, because you can have three judges or one hearing the case, will then come to a decision. And that decision then brings into effect the declaration that there was no valid marriage bond for whatever reason the court finds to be the case. And those reasons are not, it's not granting a divorce. It's simply saying that there was no a valid exchange of consent, even though this couple went through a ceremony and thought at the time that they were entering a valid marriage. Now, the person who is defending the validity of the marriage has a right to make an appeal to a second court and even to a third. So, but once the declaration of nullity has been granted by the court, then those two parties are free to contract another marriage in the Catholic Church.
Now, Father, you rightly pointed out that the end result of this is not divorce. You know, there are those outside of the church who I think largely are not completely have their arms around the whole process, especially in our day and time, where there seems to be an overwhelming number of positive responses to these petitions. You know, who kind of view it as Catholic divorce, and you know. Just living in the culture as I do, you know, I tend to view the the propensity of positive responses, not so much as an indictment of the process, but really more an indictment maybe of marriage prep in the West. What do you think?
Well, I'll say yes and yes. I think the process has in the past been used to, in effect, easily grant the petitions. In other words, I did a review at one point, this is going back now 30 years, of cases that were appealed to the Roman Rota. So the cases that were heard in the United States, people who alleged that their marriage was in fact valid had a right to appeal, and that right still exists, to the court in Rome called the Rota. And the Rota overturned many cases that were declared null by U.S. tribunals. And they usually had to do with basically a psychologizing of the law. So basically coming to the point, if anybody experienced unhappiness in their marriage, that means they weren't married, because if they were truly married, they never would have experienced unhappiness. That's kind of simplifying it, but it was largely at that level, that people who said they didn't get what they thought they were getting in marriage or unhappy, they were granted annulments on the grounds of psychological immaturity. Now, that was tightened up under Pope John Paul II and Benedict. And the other reality is now a lot less people are applying for annulments because there are a lot less practicing Catholics. So people aren't concerned that they want to get their second marriage blessed in the church. But on the other hand, your other point is true, that there are a lot of people who do enter marriage without a full knowledge of it. Now, we try to counteract that through precana. And I've been involved in preparing couples for marriage my whole priesthood. And a properly prepared couple knows what they're doing. And, you know, we believe that they bring into effect what they intend when they exchange their vows.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. With your questions for Father Gerald Murray, not only a canon lawyer, but a pastor for decades now, correct?
That's correct, yep. Yeah. I'm pastor of St. Joseph's Church in Manhattan.
Yeah, beautiful. Beautiful church, by the way. And I tell you, I rolled up there during the time when they have the street blocked off for the children at your school to play, and that was just very edifying. Very edifying.
Well, we're glad the kids are getting their energy out on the sidewalk running around.
Yeah. Kyle writes in, if I stand in line for confession, but it ends, this is a rubber meets the road question, Father, am I still able to receive communion even though I didn't get to go to confession?
No, you should refrain from receiving communion and then ask the priest if he can hear communion, hear your confession after Mass. Because you do have the right intent, but, we can't always control circumstances. So even though we're intending, to make that good confession, the Lord will appreciate your sacrifice in waiting to receive until you've actually made your confession.
And Brendan would like to know, since Jesus is the only path to salvation, how is it possible to pray to Mary? Is it somewhere in the Bible?
Well, yes, Jesus is the only path to salvation, and we don't pray to Mary claiming that she is the path to salvation. She is not. She is the one who intercedes to Jesus on our behalf, and that's the biblical justification for the cult of the saints, or for the practice of asking the saints to pray for us. St. Paul talks all about, many times, prayer and how important it is we pray for each other. So prayer as an activity includes the desire to be joined with others in prayer. So it's, everybody, Catholic, Protestant, Jew, Orthodox, all these religions which I've studied, they all believe that joining together to pray for an intention is pleasing to God and something that He wants us to do. So when we join together with Mary and the saints in heaven, asking them to pray for us, we're not offending Jesus at all. In fact, we're fulfilling His will.
833-288-EWTN. That is our toll-free number. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Maureen in Queens, Kathy in the great state of Connecticut, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text us your question. You can simply text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then text just your first name and a brief question. Message and data rates may apply. That's the letters EWTN, and text it to the address 58177. We'll send you a quick response. Then you'll give us your first name and your brief question. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Great new book from EWTN Publishing from our own Father Mitch Pack was St. Paul on the Power of the Cross. In St. Paul, the Power of the Cross, Father Mitch Pacwa unpacks the letters of St. Paul in an energizing study for individuals or groups. You can discover a central theme of St. Paul's teachings and writings, the role of the cross of Jesus Christ for the salvation of souls. Discover how the writings of this pillar of the church can draw you closer to Christ crucified. St. Paul, The Power of the Cross by Father Mitch Pacwa, available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Maureen is in Queens, New York today, listening on the EWTN app. Maureen, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Thank you, Father, for taking my call. My question is, what does the church advise us to do when a close relative invites us to their wedding, but it's not in the Catholic Church?
Okay, this is that's a very good question. So the presumption is that the relative is a Catholic themselves. I assume that's what you're saying. And the traditional advice had been, and this is what I was taught in the seminary, that going to a Catholic's wedding who gets married invalidly in a non-Catholic ceremony without a dispensation, or gets married by a civil authority, something like this, that attendance at that wedding could signify or would easily signify to people that you are in agreement with this behavior, that you are endorsing the fact that your relative was not getting married in the church as Catholics are obliged to do. Now, that advice was based on an estimation that people would be scandalized, meaning that they would be led to discount the teaching of the church, maybe imitate that behavior, and you didn't want to give that impression. The advice was coupled with the notion, skip the ceremony, but then you could go to the reception to show support and love to your family member, and that your rejection of their behavior didn't mean you rejected them. That's what I was taught. That was the advice that I gave. But now, it's so common, sad to say, for families, particularly with children and then nieces and nephews, that they do not get married in the church. They're not practicing Catholics. They're not interested in it. And then what do you do with the parents who say, well, you know, if I don't go, they're going to get upset. They're not going to understand, blah, blah, blah. So now I say to people, well, if you make it clear that you're not in agreement with what they're doing, then you can attend the ceremony, but in a passive role, meaning, you know, if it's a non-Catholic ceremony, you don't participate in any of the prayers and rituals. But, you know, this is a question that we priests talk about with some frequency, because it's a bigger problem now than it ever was. I was ordained 40 years ago, and at that time, you know, this was not as prevalent as it is now. So as long as you make it clear to the people in the, you know, your relative or others that you're at the least disappointed that they're not marrying in the church, because as Catholics we're obliged to do that, and marriage is a sacrament, why would you miss the opportunity to have your marriage blessed and be valid? But non-practicing Catholic young people nowadays, sad to say, they're very desensitized to this. So it's up to you. You don't have to go. If you don't want to go to the ceremony, you don't have to. You can go to the reception, or you can say, I'm not going to go. I love you, but, you know, I'd rather not be there. It's up to you to decide.
How is it you were ordained at 10 years old?
What can I say? No, I just celebrated 40 years of being a priest, and it's for me, it doesn't seem that long ago. I was walking up this aisle at St. Patrick's. Cardinal O'Connor, at that time he was just Archbishop, performed the ceremony. But God is good, you know. I was ordained at age 25, which in the old days was a standard age. But anyway, let's hope we're young at heart and young in spirit. That's
there
what
you
counts.
Go. God bless you, Maureen. Thanks so much for the question today. Still some open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Kathy is in the great state of Connecticut, listening on Veritas Catholic Radio. Kathy, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Oh, yes. Good afternoon, Father. I have just a question of curiosity. I listen to the show all the time, but there was a priest that was very helpful to me many, many years ago, and I believe he was from the Archdiocese of New York. He was sent up to my parish to talk to me about my forthcoming marriage, and this was back in 1959, so I know you didn't know him, but I wondered if you knew anything about him, or if there were ever anything he wrote. I don't know why. I just have this feeling that I'd like to know a little more. But Father George Kelly.
Oh, yeah, Father Kelly. Yes, I knew him. He became Monsignor George Kelly. He ran the Archdiocesan Family Life Bureau, which ran the pre-Cana programs, and he wrote a book about marriage. And then Monsignor Kelly later went on to be one of the founders and teachers at the Pontifical Catechetical Institute at St. John's University. That institute no longer exists, but he taught there. And then he authored a number of books. Probably the most famous was called The Battle for the American Church. And it was published somewhere around 1980 or 81. And it was describing, you know, difficulties and conflicts in the church following the Second Vatican Council. And it's, you know, as a historical book, it's quite interesting to remember what he wrote about. His analysis, I thought, was good. So, yeah, he was as a seminarian priest, he was friendly to me, and I appreciated what he was doing. He's since gone to the Lord, of course, but Monsignor George Kelly was a wonderful priest.
God bless you, Kathy. There's some resources for you to follow up on Monsignor Kelly. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Give us a call at 833-288-3986. Don is up next in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Don, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hey, Father Murray, big fan. I'm a convert to the church, so I just really, really have a great appreciation for what a straight shooter you are, because as a convert, I just want to know the Catholic faith. I didn't become a Catholic to remain Protestant, and I really just like hearing it straight, so I appreciate that about you. My question is, when Jesus is approached in Scripture about divorce, and they ask him, you know, how can a man divorce his wife? And Jesus, in the translation, it makes it sound like Jesus is giving permission if adultery occurs. Of course, we know that's not the right word. And my question is why is Scripture not translated in a way that uses the meaning of the word that was used? Why is it kind of left to question to the reader who may not know that foreign language and the real meaning of the word, which we know is really a meaning that if, you know, the marriage was disordered to begin with, then it would be invalid. It has really nothing to do with adultery, as I understand it. But why aren't the translations more plain and clear?
Well, that's a good question. And the exception that that is spoken, I believe it's in St. Matthew's Gospel, that a man who divorces his wife commits adultery, apart from porneia is the word in Greek, but that doesn't signify adultery in the sense of adultery committed after you're married renders your marriage invalid. It's exactly the point you make, that it was an invalid marriage at the time, beforehand, because it was illegitimate marriage. It was marriage that is not permitted. For instance, a marriage to a close relative or something of that sort. So as regards the translation of it, I'm not a scripture scholar. I'm not really cognizant of all the Greek words that were used and their meanings and nuances. But that's why it's not enough just to read the Bible and say, well, now I understand it. You have to read how the church understands the Bible. And that's where we go to the doctrine of the faith and then the common teaching of theologians, which is accepted by the church and recognized as being orthodox.
Some of these passages in these ancient languages are almost impossible to translate into the vernacular accurately, aren't they?
Well, it's, as I listen to Scott Hahn and Brant Petrie and John Bergsma, who are completely familiar with the language, they try to explain words which are not always easy to translate. And then there's some nuances where a word can mean two different things. So which one do you fall into? Translation is an art, and it can be difficult because word usages depend on the meaning of the word at the time, not on the meaning that its translation might have 2,000 years later. So you have to be careful how you frame things.
God bless you, Don. Thanks so much for the question today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next stop, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Jim is listening at EWTN.com. Jim, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is about receiving the Eucharist on the hand. I have a friend that is super concerned about particles of our Lord falling to the floor and being walked on. I have to believe that the bishops considered this when they allowed receiving in the hand. Do you know what they said, or do you have an idea of how to address this concern?
Yes, well, it depends on the integrity of the host that you're receiving. So people who receive communion in the hand should note when the communion wafer, the body of Christ, the host is put into their hand, when they pick it up, are there any particles in their hand? And if there are, then they should eat those particles. But in general, most of the hosts that I distribute have integrity. They're not broken. They're not chipped. So that's not a problem. But it can be a problem with some types of hosts, which they're sort of crumbling in the ciborium, and the pieces might break off. Now I should remind our listeners that communion on the tongue was a universal practice right through the Second Vatican Council, and this is a permission. So if you think you're worried about particles in your own case, simply receive on the tongue.
833-288-3986 is our toll-free number. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Congratulations going out to two more of our EWTN radio partners, WSFI, Sports Faith International in the Chicagoland area, celebrating 11 years with EWTN, and the good folks at Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. They have 13 stations serving the great state of Oklahoma, celebrating 13 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Angela Tomlinson and her team in Chicago and Jeff Fennell in Oklahoma from your friends here at EWTN Radio. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Nancy in the great state of North Carolina watching us on YouTube today. Nancy, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program. Hi, Nancy, are you there?
Yes, I'm here. I'm sorry.
Oh, you're okay. Go right ahead.
My question is about Mary's appearance to Juan Diego. She asked for a shrine or church to be built in her honor. Why? I mean, usually she points to Jesus. So what? How to explain why she asked for something to be built in her honor?
Okay, well, the message is not, doesn't say that. It says to build a church there. So it wasn't in her honor. Now, all churches are the house of God, and they are manifestations of the mystical body of Christ. So churches are ordered to the worship of God. Now, we name churches in honor of saints because we ask the intercession of that saint at that particular site. So, you know, to have, it's nothing offensive to have a church that honors the Blessed Virgin Mary, because the purpose there is not to treat her as God or the one being worshipped, but she joins in prayer with the people in that parish to God, and she becomes the patron of the people there. So we say that Mary is the Our Lady of Guadalupe is the patroness of the people of Mexico, and she's the patroness also of the Americas and of the unborn. So it's not the request, but the language, I read that this morning, was to have a church built there. That's how I recall it. So
God bless you, Nancy. Thanks so much for the call today. Shame on me for not mentioning that it is today. We commemorate the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. We were actually on pilgrimage there last year on the feast day with a million of our closest friends, and it was a very inspiring situation for us last year. 833-288-3986. Mara is a first-time caller in Westchester, New York, listening at EWTN.com. Mara, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Go right ahead, Mara.
Sorry. Okay. So I have a family member who is a young man, and he's dating a Hindu woman, and they are talking about marriage. So she would be non-baptized. He's a baptized Catholic that fell away from the church and only just recently came back to the church. So I'm wondering what kind of questions are good to elicit conversation or get them to think about what the, in the idea of a good marriage prep starter point before the engagement.
Sure.
Or anything else. That...
Right. Well, that's good. I mean, the first point would be to, you know, encourage him to stay faithful to Christ. And he's come back to the practice of the faith. That's wonderful. You know, you can remind him that Catholics are obliged to get married in church, according to the laws of the church, and that Catholics are obliged to raise their children in the faith. So he should find out from, you know, the girl he's dating whether she'd be willing to let him raise their children, to have them baptized Catholic and raise them in the faith. And in my experience, most non-Catholic parties are willing to do that. It doesn't mean that they don't have to become a Catholic to marry the Catholic. We'd love that if it happens, but it's not a requirement. But they can't pose an obstacle to the Catholic living out his faith, which includes baptizing the children that God gives to him. So that would be a good place to start. And then, of course, pre-cana class, will help the non-Catholic party to understand the church's doctrine on marriage. And, you know, when a Catholic marries a non-baptized person, it's not a sacramental marriage, but it is a true marriage. The sacrament of marriage can only be received when both parties are baptized. But it's as a marriage within the Catholic Church and a blessed marriage, she will understand what the nature of marriage is, that it's, you know, a lifelong unity that has a procreative goal, that, you know, we are hoping that God will bless the new husband and wife with children to make the human race grow, and then also to bring new souls into the church.
Does that help, Mara?
Yeah, it helps a lot. But is there grace still in a non-sacramental marriage?
Yes, there's not. It's not sacramental grace because, again, the sacrament's only received by people who are baptized. And you can't have a marriage where one gets a sacrament, the other doesn't. The church doesn't teach that. But there are actual graces that are attached to those who seek to have their marriage blessed by the church and then try to live faithfully, the law of Christ within their marriage.
Thanks, Mara. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. Wide open phone lines for you on this on this Thursday. 833-288-3986. Leslie wants to know, Father Murray, why doesn't the church come out and say marijuana is not an intrinsic evil and actually has good potential for medical use?
Well, interesting question. The church, the moral teaching of the church is that things that are medicinally useful for restoring health can be used, provided, of course, that the side effects are not harmful, which, you know, then you have to make a judgment, what kind of harm are we talking about? Now, you know, by analogy, you can use painkillers, which render you unconscious, and the church says that that's okay to do, in view of the fact that you're relieving the pain. But we don't want people taking painkillers to render themselves unconscious, you know, because, stupefying drugs prevent the person from consciously making good decisions and acting according to the law of God. So marijuana, if used for a medical purpose and in a way that's not going to pose a danger to other people, through, you know, misbehavior under the influence of marijuana. Well, you know, I believe the medical or the moral medical teaching on that is that it is permitted, but it has to be with the, you know, caveats that we're not going to treat the hallucinatory or stupefying effects of marijuana as something to be sought in and of themselves.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. Open lines available for you right now at 833-288-3986. It's Thursday. That means the world over tonight with Raymond Arroyo, 8 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio and Television. Tonight, Raymond visits with the Most Reverend Salvatore Cordileone, the Archbishop of San Francisco, California. Edward Penton checks in, the Senior Vatican Correspondent for the National Catholic Register. Talk about things going on in the Vatican with the regular segment Raymond has with Robert Royal and some character named Father Gerald Murray. And then also Dr. Waleed Fares will talk foreign policy. He is the foreign policy expert and co-host of the War and Freedom podcast. That's the world over tonight with Raymond Arroyo, 8 Eastern Time on EWTN Television and Radio. Without ruining too much of the suspense, what are you guys going to be chatting about tonight in general?
Well, as our listeners can imagine, we do a recap a little bit, you know, of the year. Some of the major stories that have come out. And then, you know, naturally, we talk every week, we talk about things in the news, Notre Dame, the new cardinals, Nancy Pelosi and Archbishop Cordileone, Father Raymond Arroyo and the Archbishop talk about that, and we have a little commentary also. So yeah, it's a good show. I think the listeners will, and viewers will enjoy it. And the Papal Posse is a chance to kind of reflect a little bit in depth about stuff that appears on Catholic news and websites.
That's The World Over with Raymond Arroyo tonight, 8 Eastern time, right here on EWTN radio and television. Let's head back to the great state of North Carolina. Anna is listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Anna, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Yes, thank you, Father Murray, for taking my call. My daughter is working on a speech that is centered around adoption of embryos, the ones that are left behind at IVF, and you either have to argue for or against it. And it's coming from the spiritual aspect as a moral good or not, I don't think they are looking at it from the scientific aspect of the, receiver of the embryo and what has to be done for that to occur.
Okay, so that's a debate topic that she has to address, and she's got to be ready to argue both sides. Is that correct?
She has to pick a side, but we are trying to figure out which side is the most appropriate side to argue.
Well, this is a question that's been studied by the Holy See, because there are people who are willing to adopt frozen embryos that have been abandoned and then, nurture those children in the womb and then, raise them. And that's a praiseworthy thing. So it's a question that, modern science in its kind of immoral aspect, it's a Frankenstein aspect, where we treat the conception of new human beings as something that we can do as a product production. And to do that, which it's immoral per se to use in vitro fertilization. The church has always taught that because it's the disjunction between the procreative and the unitive functions of marriage. But also, it causes children to be conceived because they do multiple in vitro fertilizations, and then they either freeze some or of the newly conceived children, or they discard them, as they use the word, the euphemism, which is equivalent to an abortion. They don't permit that child to be developed naturally. So to argue in favor of that is a good thing. And there have been things written by Catholic ethicists and moralists about it. So I would recommend she take that side of it. But it's a very big and vast question because there are, I don't know how many number of these embryos that are in these frozen embryo banks. And, they're treated in law as the possession of the persons from whom the sperm and egg were taken. And then they're entrusted to the care of this custodian. But then what happens when those two parents either die and don't have any provision in their will, or no one's interested in conceiving, having those children already conceived and planted? So it's a very big and vast question. I'm sure she's going to learn many things by preparing for that debate.
God bless you, Anna. We'll keep you and your daughter in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Erica writes in, my catechism says that if you feel guilty for a sin that you have already been forgiven, that you should still confess it. Is this true?
No, that's not true. If you have confessed a sin and received absolution, then that sin is forgiven. The guilt guilt has both a theological and a psychological aspect. So the guilt that if I steal someone's property, I know I'm guilty because I know that it goes against the law of God, thou shalt not steal. But I can feel guilty because I can reflect on the harm I've done to that person. And I might also regret that I've harmed my personal integrity by engaging in behavior that I know to be wrong. So even though you're forgiven in confession, and people who steal things have to make restitution to the people who have been deprived of their property. Even if restitution's been made, you can still feel guilty about it. You don't have to reconfess it. You can simply say, Lord, help me to be more humble and believe that your forgiveness relieves me of the duty, of the burden now of considering myself to be unworthy or unforgiven, both of which are untrue. The Lord's gift is given to us not because we're worthy, but because he's merciful.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Next stop, the great state of Michigan. Chad is listening on WLCV Radio. Chad, you're on with Father Brian Murray.
Hi, Father Murray. Thank you for taking my call and my question. I had a question regarding the Society of St. Pius X, and we've been going to diocesan Latin Mass for some time, and it's quite a long distance in travel, near 2 hours travel. And with the current motu proprio putting in restrictions, I've also heard things about distance traveled. So how far can you travel? Like you can, say, attend the SSPX, but if there's something else closer, but there's never been a number put to it. And then also the ability to put money in the collection plate at the SSPX chapel, if you could expound on that.
Okay, well, this is a question I get with some frequency, and it's a question that's hard to answer because of the actions that Pope Francis has taken to be merciful and indulgent toward the Society of St. Pius X. So he granted the priests of St. Pius X, who are members of the Society of St. Pius X, he gave them the faculty to hear confessions, so that their confessions are known to be validly imparted, or absolution validly imparted. He also gave permission for SSPX priests to be able to witness marriages validly, so that even though they are not canonically regular, they're not in actual submission to the law of the church regarding the activities of clerics. They would have the power to be able to validly witness a marriage. You have to go through the diocese and things of this sort. It's a little more complicated. I can't give all the details on that. But anyway, that's shown that the Pope does not consider any association with the Society of Pius X to be so harmful that he would not want priests, he would not want people to go to those priests for confession or marriage. On the other hand, we also have the fact that various pilgrimages in different sites, including Rome and Lourdes, have welcomed priests from the Society of St. Pius X into those churches, St. Peter's and the Basilica in Lourdes, which is an attitude that would not be taken in the past. So it's something that has shown that the Pope has a more merciful and indulgent attitude towards the St. Pius X priest. Now, I don't recommend going to their chapels because up until now, we've had a pretty good availability of a traditional Latin Mass said by priests who are completely canonically in union with the church. That has now diminished with these restrictions. So it's actually a source of puzzlement to me that, we're harder on the priests who celebrate the Latin Mass legitimately than we are on those who celebrate it in a canonically irregular fashion. So my advice is not to attend their churches. But on the other hand, yeah, I can see where people say, well, if the Pope is showing favorable attitude toward the priests of Pius X, should I not be able to show a favorable attitude myself by attending Mass there? And I would say, well, you have to be careful that you don't get into a sectarian spirit, which is that, and by that I mean where Pius X priests refuse to submit to the authority of the Roman Pontiff completely, it's giving a bad lesson to the Catholic faithful about their duties toward the Pope and the other bishops. I hope that's somewhat helpful.
Thanks, Chad. We appreciate the call. 833-288-EWTN. Lisa is in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening to us today on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lisa, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'm calling regarding clarification on the Chapel of Loreto. In the Holy Land, there's the Chapel of Loreto of the Annunciation, and then there's also the Chapel of Loreto that has been flown by angels elsewhere. So which chapel is the authentic chapel, or both?
Well, the Chapel of Loreto, and actually the feast day was yesterday, in Italy, is honored as the actual house where Mary had lived, and that's, that's the Our Lady of Loreto. I'm not familiar with the one you refer to in the Holy Land. Perhaps it was built on the site to believe where Mary lived. I'm not quite sure. The idea that the chapel was flown from the Holy Land to Italy, that's not a doctrine or dogma of the faith. That's a pious belief. So you're not required to believe that. But however, that chapel did arrive in Italy and was constructed with materials that are used in the Holy Land. It is a place of pilgrimage, and the church recommends that we honor Our Lady under that title, and if you're able to go to that shrine and pray, it's a sign of your devotion and love for Christ and His Holy Mother.
Next up is Amy, another first-time caller in Hershey, PA, listening on the Amazon Echo. Amy, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi. I have a quick question. At the end of time, like the second coming, the souls that are in purgatory, what happens to them, especially if they haven't fulfilled their time of purification?
Yes, well, they will be admitted to heaven, because the final judgment is when Christ will render judgment on all souls, and then any time for making up for past sins or for the debt of sin, the reparation owed for sin, that will all be subsumed in the final judgment, and there'll be the great division, those who are worthy of heavenly life and those who are not will be separated, heaven and hell, and this will all be manifested. It's a kind of mysterious thing, because it involves actual bodies. You know, it'll be the glorified body, but our bodies will be, raised from the tomb. Those who are saved, the glorified body. Those who are damned, they'll go body and soul to hell to suffer. So their body will not be glorified, because it's now, together with its soul, it is eternally banned. It's they lose the presence of God through faith, or the possibility of being in heaven is not given to them, because they've chosen to disobey God and in a serious way.
Thanks, Amy. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Helena wants to know if St. Anne was cleansed of original sin because of her conception of Mary.
No, that may be a pious belief, but
Just theoretically, you could walk that back to the beginning of time.
Yes, I mean, the anticipated effect of the redemption was only experienced by the Blessed Mother, and then after Christ achieved redemption through His death and resurrection, then those of the Old Testament times are judged mercifully by God according to their state. We say that the gates of heaven were open. So, yes, we do not believe the church. I've never heard that the church taught that the fact that she conceived the Blessed Mother, who had no sin, resulted in her being purified of original sin. I've never heard that teaching.
And Kevin finally today wants to know, what power does Mary on this Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, what power does Mary have as intercessor?
Well, she's the one who was closest to Christ on earth, so the church teaches he's closest to Christ in heaven. Jesus owed a natural bond of respect and love and obedience to Mary, being her son. So now the obedience, of course, that would be required is all in accordance to God's will. So it would be nothing contrary to God's will. So when Mary prays, it's powerful. And her closeness to Christ is a spur to us to stay close to our divine Savior.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. May Almighty God on this feast of Our Lady bring His blessing upon all of you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Thursday. Back at it tomorrow with our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. Until we get together then, God bless.